now and turn with me to Genesis chapter 43 this morning. Genesis chapter 43. Let's give our careful hearing this morning to the reading of God's holy, infallible, life-giving word. Genesis chapter 43. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has put the treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them, And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for this is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we began our time of worship before you this morning, acknowledging and singing of the power of your word. We have prayed that you might use it this morning in our lives. And we come again now, after having read it, to ask that you would add your blessing to the reading and now the preaching of it. Use it in our lives, O God. May we see something of your grace and the glory of Christ. May you lift him up in our midst this morning and draw us to him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we are fast approaching the climax of the story in regards to Joseph and his brothers. If you're familiar with the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, those dreams that he had when he was 17 years old are now beginning to really and fully come to pass. And as they come to pass, God's hand and God's presence, indeed his wisdom, are becoming more and more evident as the drama unfolds before us. Some of you might not have been with us in the previous chapter, chapter 42, which really is connected very closely with the chapter we're in. And so I might do a bit of a review here for us in case some of you weren't with us at that time. Because in the previous chapter, we saw the first visit. This is the second visit. We saw the first visit of Joseph's 10 older brothers to Egypt. And what was very significant in that previous chapter and on that first visit was that they were recognized by him. They did not recognize him. So he recognized them. They did not recognize him. Indeed, we looked at some of the parallels that can legitimately be drawn between that initial meeting between the brothers and Joseph and what the initial sort of first-time exposure to Christ is often like for an unbeliever. That is, there is often, as we noted, an initial attraction to Jesus and or the church, just as there was an initial attraction of the family of Jacob to Egypt, or the family of Jacob to go and to meet with this man, Joseph. They knew that they had needs, and they had heard that there were answers in Egypt. And it is very often the case that our first attraction to Christ comes because we know that we also have needs. Something's wrong in our lives, and we have heard that Jesus, or at least in the church, we might be able to find answers and help for our needs. And yet, then, there is also almost always what we might call an initial revulsion to Jesus, because he is not what we were expecting. Just as there was an initial revulsion to Joseph by his brothers, because he also was not what they were expecting. They came to get grain and to get help, and he starts to accuse them, and he questions their integrity, and as the text says, he's speaking roughly to them. This is similar to how we can initially react to the preaching of the law. As God's law confronts us and it roughs us up and it accuses us. And like Joseph's brothers, as we saw in the previous chapter, we want to defend ourselves and we want to then exaggerate our own righteousness as a response to the law's work in our hearts. But then when the Spirit begins to work by the law in our hearts, it always at least brings and what we might call an initial conviction. The law begins to bring some conviction, like when the brothers realize that the Lord of the land is demanding that one of them stay there until they bring back with them their youngest brother. Now, there is nowhere to run. The brothers quickly begin to realize they have no excuse they can give at this point. They're hemmed in. They're stuck. Something bigger is going on here than just bringing money down to buy grain. Indeed, they acknowledge when they hear this demand, as they say in verse 21 of that previous chapter, "In truth, we are guilty." You see, we don't like what the law says about us, but neither can we deny what it says about us. And then comes our initial confrontation with the terms of the gospel. Now, what often happens is there's this attraction to Christ, but then we're revolted, and there's a revulsion because he's not what we thought he would be. But then the law begins to work. We realize a conviction of sin, and then comes this initial confrontation with the terms of the gospel. They went to Egypt to buy themselves grain, and they went home from Egypt with that grain, with all of their money back in their hands, and a call to do the impossible. That is, they were asked to bring their youngest brother, their father's new favorite, back with them. The initial confrontation of the gospel is often a great paradox to us. We hear its terms. It's entirely free. All we have to do is believe, to embrace Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And yet at the same time, as we're hearing this, we're hearing it is going to cost us our entire life. We lay our lives down and take his. And so often it's the case that we head home from a first visit to church or a first hearing of the gospel, like the brothers of Joseph here, bewildered and actually baffled by it and not sure what to make of it all. Not sure what to do next. Sometimes we make bold claims that, well, I went, I heard, it's not for us. Or we make a bold claim, well, I'll never become a Christian. I mean, that's nice for those people, but I'll never become a Christian, or I will never surrender my life to Christ. And so we shelve it. We get back to our lives and we don't think about it much again until we are in another hard place in our lives, until our need becomes forefront again. And this is where we find the family of Jacob at the beginning of chapter 43. At the end of chapter 42, no one in the family of Jacob knows what to do. And so they just try to shelve everything that has just happened. They've abandoned their brother Simeon, who is in prison in Egypt, and Jacob has made the bold claim that he will not submit to the demands of the Lord of the land. But the need doesn't go away. The need keeps nagging. The famine is severe. They have eaten up all the grain, and therefore Jacob tells them to go back to Egypt and buy some more food. And this brings us to consider then, first of all, this morning, gospel mirrors. Gospel mirrors. God sovereignly orchestrates the lives of His elect. God sovereignly orchestrates the lives of His elect, putting them in the right place with the right circumstances at the right time. And like the family of Israel here, He often uses our needs, those nagging needs that we simply can't unload. We can't fix ourselves to motivate and move us to where we need to be to then receive His grace. Israel is forced to recognize that their need was and has been only temporarily resolved. They got grain, but it hasn't lasted. They need more. Now they must go back to Egypt. But what likely looked to them to be a very hard providence. In other words, they're facing family starvation. That was actually God's gracious hand working out His plan of salvation for them. And this chapter, I think, strikes a particular note of grace that is actually to inform the way that we hear it. And though these notes, though this note of grace is somewhat subtle, I think we need to see that there is a particular reminder here of grace in the echoing back of Israel, the name Israel, and the covenant of grace. Now, I am sure that it's not always good exegetical practice, in other words, biblical interpretation practice, to try to prove something based on the use of one name of a person over the other of their names. And therefore, with this point, I'm not saying that the pervasive use of the name of Israel, to the exclusion entirely of the name of Jacob, throughout this chapter proves anything, but it does remind us of something. It reminds us of the renewal of the covenant of grace that was specifically applied to Jacob when he finally came back into the promised land. And this is recorded in Genesis chapter 35. So just a few chapters ago, this was a very prominent chapter in the life of Jacob. It's recorded in Genesis 35, verses 9 through 14. I'll read it. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And God went up from him in that place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up an altar, a pillar in the place where God had spoken with him. Now, certain things there in that passage actually connect it with our passage in chapter 43. First, there is the name Israel there. And then in our passage, the sole use of the name Israel here. So far, prominently, Jacob has been being used. And sometimes there's a mixture. But in this passage, it seems deliberately there's nothing but the name of Israel being used. Secondly, we have God identifying himself there as God Almighty. And then we have here Jacob saying, "May God Almighty grant you mercy," as he blesses his sons as they leave. And in verse 14, or that's in verse 14. And finally, though, a third thing is the profound and remarkable change that we see now in the life of Judah. The last time we saw Judah was in that great, notorious passage of Judah and Tamar. But we see this remarkable change in Judah seen here that we can take as foreshadowing the work of Judah's future offspring, Jesus, in becoming a pledge for his brother. I will be a pledge. The first half of the chapter here is Israel saying to his sons, "Go back and buy a little food." But then the sons, through the leadership of Judah, saying that they would, "We will, but not without Benjamin," as the Lord of the land had dictated to them. There is further discussion about this, the first trip, what happened there, as Israel continues to whine and complain about how his sons have treated him so badly, with them then responding that they could have had no idea that this man would ever have asked them to bring back to him their youngest brother. But what we need to notice here is Judah doesn't just argue back with his father, he offers actually a solution. And it is quite a striking solution. Look at verses 8 and 9 of our passage. "And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever.'" Judah pledges himself to bear the blame forever if anything happens to Benjamin. That is, he is taking full responsibility of the outcome. And this pledge and promise, as we will see in the very next chapter, will be significantly tested. This is a gracious offer. And it actually mirrors the covenant gospel promise of God to Abraham. It is a mirror of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You might remember very famous and well-known story from the book of Genesis, or if you've been with us through that. But in Genesis chapter 15, we see God make a covenant with Abraham, cutting a bunch of animals in two, and then he takes Abraham, and the way that a covenant used to be made, or normally made at that period of time, was as both parties would walk through, because they both had obligations that they had to meet for the covenant to stand. But in this covenant cutting, God cuts the animals in two, and he takes Abraham and he sets him aside, and in fact he puts him to sleep. That was a pledge that God took upon himself to assure that everything he promised to Abraham, he would accomplish alone. In other words, it was what we call a self-imprecatory oath that God took upon himself, that if anything he promised did not come to pass, he would bear the blame forever. He would bear the blame fatally. In the New Testament, it becomes very clear that, like Judah here, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the guarantor of the covenant of grace. That is, he is the pledge. Jesus is the pledge that all the promises that God has ever made to us are sure. They have their yes and their amen in him. This brings us to consider, secondly, this morning, gospel messengers. It's in verses 11 through 14 that Israel agrees to send his sons off, and he even sends them off with a blessing from the God who had met him and pledged his covenant love to him, God Almighty. And so they travel to Egypt with double the money and this elaborate present. And it's here that we first encounter the steward. In verse 16, we hear of the steward of Joseph's house. Now, what is a steward? A steward is one who is responsible for the property of another. But what we see here is that stewardship not only concerns the physical property of another, but it also concerns the words, the messages, and the truth of another. Now, the brothers, notice, are totally weirded out that they get a personal invitation to Joseph's house for lunch. And so they begin to discuss among themselves their theory as to why they have received this invitation to lunch. And we see it there in verse 18. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was placed in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and to seize our donkeys." Those must have been good donkeys or something. You're talking to the second in command of Egypt as if he needed your donkeys. But then in verse 19, this is their plan, or this is their theory, I should say, is that this is why, this is what's going on. We're headed for trouble. And so they go to the steward of the house, and in verses 20 through 22, notice they say, "Oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought the other money down, or we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And then it is in verse 23 that we see clearly that stewards are not merely managers of property, but they are also preachers of messages. Verse 23, "He replied, 'Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money.'" One of the reasons why we make the point that stewards are not merely managers of property, but also proclaimers of another's words, is because of what we read here. In other words, these are very Hebraic words. That is to say, these are not the words of an Egyptian, but clearly the phrase, "your God and the God of your father," are words that Joseph told him to say. And these words are beautiful and gracious words of peace. Shalom. And this Egyptian steward here, all the way back in Genesis 43, is a picture of what gospel ministers are supposed to be. Indeed, Paul, when he describes the gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians, identifies it particularly and pointedly as a stewardship, saying in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. New Testament preachers are stewards of the Prince of Peace. Isaiah prophesies of a day when God will comfort the contrite and repentant, and God will proclaim on that day, peace, peace to them. That day is the day of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says that Jesus himself came preaching peace. And that is the message of the gospel of Jesus. As Paul says, and Mr. Sexton this morning alluded to in Romans 5:11, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The steward preached peace to these guilty men on behalf of Joseph. And the stewards of the gospel preach peace to guilty sinners on behalf of Jesus. And let me ask you then this morning, right now, as we sit here today as a congregation, do you, and this is not for the person sitting next to you, do you know this peace that Christ has made between sinners and God? Do you hear the proclamation of that peace even right now? And have you yet rested in it? Because of pledging himself for sinners. He pledged himself for sinners, and then he came and he lived and he died and he rose again in the place of sinners. Jesus has now brought peace with God for sinners like you and like me. Have you taken Christ as your peace today? You have a steward standing before you now, proclaiming and offering you that peace in Christ's name. Come and take it by believing upon Christ for your salvation. It is free. It is sufficient. It should be clear to you in your need. Peace to you. Do not fear. Christ has done it all. Now you would think that upon that proclamation of peace, and you would think that combined with all the kindness and all of the hospitality being shown, that the story would end right here with Joseph's brothers now being swept up into the household of Joseph and all living happily ever after. But that's not what happens. And this brings us to finally consider this morning gospel mysteries. In the final section of the chapter, we see all of the brothers, did you notice that? They bow before Joseph. This is a further fulfillment of the dreams he had had in his youth. And then notice we hear the brothers proclaim that their father Israel is Joseph's servant. That's an even further fulfillment of the dreams he had in his youth. And then Joseph sees Benjamin and cannot control his compassion and has to leave the room because he begins to weep. Then there is a final scene of them all sitting at the meal, having been placed in order by Joseph from oldest to youngest, and then five times as much being given to Benjamin. And then we read in the final sentence that they drank and they all got drunk. That's what it means to make merry. It means they all got intoxicated. Now you were probably not expecting the chapter to end that way, were you? Why doesn't Joseph just reveal himself to his brothers at this point? Why keep dragging this out? A pledge has been made, peace has been preached, and it seems like they are ready. But in fact, it seems like things may be turning for the worse as we hear this parting shot about them making merry. Have you ever been praying for somebody? Witnessing to them, trying to encourage them to come and to put their trust in Christ, and then it just seems to go entirely the wrong direction. You've been working hard for months to try to get your friend or your family member or your coworker to come to church, and they finally come. They're greeted warmly. They look across the congregation. Oh, I actually know that person. Someone comes over to them that they know from some other connection in life. Everything is going perfectly. And then the pastor gets up and blows it. What? You're cringing. You sit there thinking, he has never preached on this subject before. He has never preached like this before. What in the world is going on? Everything was perfect. God, what are you doing? Needless to say, your friend or your family member or your coworker, they smile a lot while they're here. You can tell they just want to get out of here. And they have no interest in coming back. This is one of the mysteries of the gospel. Not a mystery necessarily directly and theologically in how God graciously works by His Spirit, but frankly a mystery in how He works weirdly at times, in unexplainable ways. Now, there are some reasonable theories as to why Joseph might have orchestrated the favoritism and the drinking and drunkenness that we see happening here. Some have wondered if maybe because of what's going to go on the next day, the kind of testing that's going to happen, that Joseph deliberately wanted them to not have a clear recollection of what happened the night before. But frankly, in the end, I find the final verse of this passage just simply hard to understand. In other words, it's a mystery to me why this happened. And yet it does remind me that things don't always go like I think they should go in the work of God's salvation. Indeed, the Spirit is sovereign, and He moves mysteriously as He wills, and when and where He wishes. And often the wrong thing happens before the right thing does. This morning I had a brief moment to talk to Ken Romine and find out if it was okay to share the story of his daughter, Nikki. For some of you who don't know her, for years this congregation had been praying for this young lady. It seemed the Lord had orchestrated times in which we would run into her, different people from the congregation would run into her at restaurants or whatever, befriending her, trying to share the love of Christ with her, either by word or just manner. And she even came to some event here at the church. And in our praying, we thought, surely she's getting close. Surely the Lord is about to bring her into the kingdom, grant her faith and repentance. And the next thing we know, she gets pregnant out of wedlock. Then she moves to the south, away from all the influence. No one can see what's going on in her life anymore. And it just seemed like everything was going the wrong way. The wrong thing was happening. This was not supposed to be the end of the story. But then, as her dad and her, as Ken and her began to talk, she had gotten a Bible, and Ken encouraged her to read the book of Genesis, of all places. She read Genesis, and then she wrote him back and said, I'm beginning to read the New Testament as well. And in a short period of time, Nikki came to faith in Christ. She moved back here with Rocco, made a beautiful profession of faith. She and Rocco were baptized into the membership of the church. It was my first household baptism. It was wonderful. And it was glorious to see God's salvation unfold and to continue to see his mercy and grace in her life. You see, God controls all these things, and he often allows the wrong thing to happen. Things according to us shouldn't take place to happen, but in the end, he is planning something far more glorious than we can ever imagine. That is the story, ultimately, of Joseph. Even as it is actually the story of Jesus. The cost of bringing peace between God and sinners was the pledge of the life of the Son of God. In that moment, it was a mystery to all but God. How could it be the will of God that evil men actually win and prevail and kill the Lord of glory? How could that be a good thing? Well, now we know. As the brothers of Joseph will soon know, that God had the salvation of the world in mind. And so you know the end of the story. A steward has told you all about Jesus, who is the pledge of peace with God. And therefore, it is time for you to lay down your arms, to heed that offer of peace, and to come into the arms of Jesus this morning. God's calling you to repent, to turn to him in faith, and he will save you, guaranteed, because of the pledge of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray your Spirit's work in our hearts now to embrace Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Lord, I pray for the one who might be thinking that this would set them back. They've always assumed they were a believer. Everyone around them has always thought that. Father, I pray that you would enable them by your Spirit to turn and embrace Christ this morning, to love him like they never have before, to see him as lovely like they never have, to see their need being fully met in him, and so taking that offer of peace that's been presented before them. Lord, I pray as well for those walking, stumbling in the walk of faith, that you would renew our love and trust for Christ, that we might see that famine that the world ultimately offers us will never meet our needs. We need to continue to come back to the fountain of grace and find help in our time of need in Christ, in him alone. And so we pray you would break down our pride, bring us to repentance afresh this morning, renew our trust in him as our Savior and as our righteousness. We pray you would bring forth great fruit in our lives. For your glory we pray. Amen.